Good morning. Welcome again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his name we're gathered here to hear his voice, to hear the word of God. Now we are pursuing, as a fellowship of Christians here, this great theme of the heart of parents towards children, and then of children towards their parents, and how the hearts between the two generations right there in the family are to be turned one to another. Now, we have been focusing on the heart of the parents toward the children. And that is the parents' purpose and intention to raise and direct their children, not only when they're at home and young, but even when they're adults and leave the home, to direct their lives right from within, so that they can pursue the purpose of life, which is always in the future, to go in the way of wisdom, to go in that way of righteousness in which life will be secured, life will be blessed, life will be enhanced, rather than going in a path that will destroy life. We have also noticed how Jesus Christ has come into the world to take that up and to open up that path of life in the future. That it's not just life in this world to gain that success and that happiness, but it becomes a path of life that we live through this world right into the kingdom of God, into eternal life, beyond the grave, in new life, in a new creation. And you know, that's the real purpose of life. It's really true that God has created us with life. And with that life, he's created a desire, a purpose to secure life, to have more life, to enhance life. And that is not to stop, even with the grave. It is that desire for life in its fullness, which is ultimately eternal life. So, parents, those of you who have children, always remember that your little children are given to you for you to send out on the great journey of life. But of course, there's the other side. And that is, as children, even in adulthood, move on, their hearts should be turned toward their parents. And I am going to read our text for today in Proverbs 23, verse 26. Now hear the voice of the parent given by the father is heard. And he says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." Here the parent is asking for the son to give me your heart. And we're going to look at what that means. But before we start our message for today, I just want to remind you that in the book of Proverbs, the voice of the parent is not a selfish voice tying children to the parent, but it is the voice of wisdom, the very wisdom of God that communicates the intentions of God for life. And so behind it really is the voice of God. And I would like to emphasize this parental concern for children and the final request, give me your heart, is the request of wisdom. And we're going to see that in the end, it's the very desire of God that speaks in the voice of wisdom and should speak through the instruction of parents. God is saying to us, give me your heart. And we are going to explore what is involved in that. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're the Father of us all. You've created us in a relationship with you in which we are to be your children and to represent you and be like you. But Father, we confess that we have sinned, we have erred, we have strayed, we have misrepresented you, we have gone our own way, the relationship has been broken. We thank you that as you are the Heavenly Father, you never gave up your purpose for mankind, but you have pursued us throughout human history, right to this very day, and you are still working and pursuing your children. And we know that we have sinned against you from our heart, and you want to turn our hearts to you and do that mysterious work within them that we can give our hearts back to you. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us today. May we all find ourselves where we are before you in our hearts this morning. And may we hear your call and do a deep and a mysterious work within us and bless us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Now I'm going to begin by asking a simple question. What exactly is the heart? You know, we use this expression, it's part of the English language. I love you with my heart. I have you in my heart. I give you my heart. My heart will go with you. And these words roll off our tongue with real ease. They're just part of our language. And every now and then we need to stop and ask, so what is the heart? And by the way, that's a very important question, because God wants your heart. And you never have a real living relationship with God unless you give your heart to God. And that's why it's so important to ask exactly what is the heart. Now, I'm going to derive the answer from Proverbs chapter 4. We're always being taught by the Word of God. And so we learn from the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Listen carefully. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The word of wisdom here is that we should be very careful and vigilant. And that means watchful. To be vigilant means to watch, to be alert, to observe, to be attentive, especially to have an eye out for all invasive and destructive forces. And we are to keep or to guard our heart, just like watchmen who have to stay awake and keep the night watches in order to keep the city safe. And why does the Bible and the Word of Wisdom call us to such careful attention to our heart? Because of its function in our life. It says that from it flow the springs of life. And that opens up to us what the heart is in the Bible. That heart is that inner center of our conscious life. It is invisible to human beings. No human being can look into your heart. We can hear your words. We can read your body language. We can see your actions. But I cannot see your heart. There are only two beings in the entire universe of beings that knows what's going on in your heart, and that is God and you. The Bible makes it very clear that when it comes to our heart, we stand before God. We can deceive people, having plots and plans in our heart and saying something different and covering it all up, right? But you can't deceive God. God knows. And God has placed right within you a witness, His witness, that somebody's watching you and judging you, and that's your conscience. And there in the heart, we stand self-conscious before God. Even if you're an atheist, the Bible says that it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And interestingly, right there within the core of your being, where you stand before God and are conscious to God, you say, no God. That's true. But the heart is not only that center of life where we stand before God. Then the heart is that wellspring of life, that just like a fountain, a spring, is a place where the water from deep in the earth, the invisible underground, wells up and flows out, and the water begins to flow out and around to moisten the ground, and that is where it is seen. Now, the heart is presented here as the wellspring of life, the fountain of life. And what that means is that from our hearts, all our words, all our actions flow out. And therefore, the heart becomes the secret center of your life, where your plans, your purposes, your motives of life are formed. And one way or another, what is in your heart is going to shape your actions and is going to show itself through your actions over time. Now, yes, we can often cover up, but then, of course, it's hypocrisy and deception, and that's what's in your heart. And it is true also that God sees the deception, and eventually people begin to see that what's the real intention of your heart shows itself, and your life begins to appear rather contradictory. And people struggle with the conflict that you're saying one thing, but you're leaking out in subtle ways something that contradicts. It's going to come out. And whatever doesn't come out and become manifest to people, in the end will come out in God's judgment, where God will judge the secrets of the heart. Now, when you see how important your heart is, then you begin to understand why the voice of wisdom in the Bible urges you, above everything, be vigilant and guard your heart. It's the center of your life. From it flows your active life. Pay attention to your heart. Now, one of the reasons why that needs to be emphasized is because we go out into the world, and the world's all external, and people don't see our heart. They only take us for our actions and for our words. And the world doesn't care about integrity of heart. And it's so easy to begin to live in this external world. It's like a stage play. Who cares who I am? I'm just playing a role. And I get all my rewards, not for what is in my heart, but in this world I get them all for simply how people see me and perceive me. And so the world is this external play of deception, of play acting. And it can get so bad that you can get so in the grip of education, of business, of romance, of playing the game, that you no longer are really attending to your heart. But you're just jockeying with people, you're just dancing with people, keeping in step in order to always get the instantaneous advantage of people. And of course, when we do that, we realize that people play with us and they pull us in different directions, and they're really pulling us apart in a whole bunch of contradictory directions. And it even works deep into our heart, and we really get messed up. Right at the center, we're fragmented, we're torn apart, we're made hollow. All defilement gets into there. And yet, you know what? When you're alone and you feel yourself in the presence of God and before God, quite frankly, deal with it. That is the center of your life. Your whole life and its quality and eternal life is going to center around one thing, your heart. And therefore, make it a top priority. Now, the Bible has some rough things to say about the human heart. It treasures it above all else. God wants your heart. And yet, the Bible is written to make us aware of our heart the way God sees it. Now, there is a proverb. That's Proverbs 22 and 15. I'm not going to turn to it. You can take note of it. And it says, folly, foolishness, is wrapped up or bound up in the heart of a child. You know, this is really true. No child is born wise. Children, right within their heart, and they do have a heart, are only going to interact with what stimulates them and how they feel. They're very strong in their feelings and expressing it and in their desires. And that's the mark of a fool. But you see, we don't call an infant, a toddler, a little child a fool, because it's very natural. And they're given to us so that they can succeed at life by the wisdom of the parents. There is the protection. There is the direction. And the parents have this child to raise the child, and as the child grows from being a toddler up into being a teenager, and then a young adult, at each stage, the parents realize how the child still has not attained that wisdom in the heart to be able to succeed at life on his own, and still needs that external support and direction of parents. And we don't hold it against our children. And I would like to really plead with all of you who are parents. Let's say if you have a teenager and they're really showing the folly that is bound up in the heart still, don't hold it against your child. Because if you do, you have to hold the immaturity, the very humanity of that child against the child. Isn't that true? And yet, don't justify it. Don't say it's okay. You have to correct it and direct it. That's all part of the normal process. But then you say, what about adults? If it is true that naturally folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and therefore children need to be raised by their parents, how about adults? Aren't we smart? Shouldn't now wisdom be bound up in our hearts? Well, what God did is he took up mankind. Not in a biography, and not simply in the story of one person, but in history, the story of a people. God chose Israel as a nation. All the other nations had already walked away from God and given themselves over to systemic follies of ignoring God and not worshiping him, and simply worshiping what they perceived to be the powers of nature, the things that make the world and drive the world. And so rather than worshiping the God of love, they'd simply worship love and degrade it as sexual passion. Rather than worshiping the God of wisdom, they would simply worship smarts and devote themselves to that and set up an image of that and bow down to it. Rather than respecting God who is overall, they would worship military power, and they'd have a war god. And these gods were simply projections of human passions that govern the world and drive the world. And the degradation of selfish passions of human hearts actually now is worshiped, set up as divine, and they worship it, and it's a downward journey. They said no to God, the Creator. Then what God did was he picked up a people to take his place in the world of nations, and now to really develop his relationship with mankind on the public stage of history. And the whole Bible is that story. And you know, really to get right with God and to find the way to eternal life, we have to hear God's story and step into his story and join God in that journey with mankind. And that is what we Christians are committed to by reading Scripture and listening to the story of God, and it changes us. Now, God called men who were called prophets. And prophets were men who spoke for God in the situation. I'm going to just clarify this for you. Often we think that a prophet is merely a person who predicts the future. And we really begin to see the prophet like a psychic, a clairvoyant, a fortune teller. That's our built-in folly overtaking our reading of the Bible. No, a prophet is a person, first of all, who in the given situation declares the word of God when people are all disoriented. They expose the sin, and then they also make people aware that in the end, the future is not in our hands, that we can make our plans and carry them through. But there's a God who rules the universe, and he has already revealed himself. And they declare where this is going under God's rule. And that is how they chart the way into the future. And the ultimate proof of the prophetic word is it speaks to your conscience. When sin is exposed, you know it within. You have the witness within. But much more, as they declare from God where things are going, and indeed, that is where things are going. And all of the prophets who spoke even thousands of years ago, their word is still active, and history is still going in the direction of that word, fulfilling it. And Christians have been brought into the grip and the power of that word, and it directs our life. And it's not an empty, useless word because it connects us with God. It's a living and it's a powerful word. Now, all of these words are not nice words of comfort, although there's tremendous comforts of Scripture. God's final word in the human story is always a good word, a word affirming life and salvation. But just like a father who has to correct and discipline a teenager in whose heart is bound up all sorts of folly, the prophets also give us some rough words. And we need to listen to them, would you agree? We need to be corrected. And one of the roughest words of all in the Bible is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I'd like to read it to you. When I was a child, I went to Sunday school. And this is one verse that every Sunday school child in my day had to memorize. And I remember when I had to memorize this verse, as a little kid, it made me tremble. And I've never forgotten it. Made me very self-conscious. You ready to listen to it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Would you agree that that's true of your heart? Would you agree that that's true of the heart of people in your neighborhood? That's the true of hearts as you interact daily. You know, it really is true. And the longer you live and the more honest you are, the more you realize how deceitful the heart is. And indeed, how desperately sick. It is incomprehensible to us. We cannot fathom why, for all of the good that we have, for all of the science that we have, for all of the ability that we would have to make the world a good place, we just destroy. It's always going sideways. You know, we trust people to rule the countries, and they have all the means to rule well in our carefully designed systems of government. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes it looks worse than a kindergarten class. How crazy it can be, right? And there's just something uncanny about the human heart. And while we can see it sometimes come out in its raw awfulness in a dictator like Adolf Hitler, and I do remember when I was at university, there was a Jewish fella, a man, who had lived through the horrors of Nazi Germany. And before the class, he shook his head and he pondered. And he said, "The reason why I can't comprehend that this ever happened in Germany, because the Germans gave us the great musicians like Bach, Beethoven, and Mozart. What beautiful, almost heavenly sound of music. At the time, Germany was the intellectual leader of the world. After all, they gave us Einstein. They gave us the nuclear bomb." It's actually a German invention at the time. Einstein and a few others smuggled it over and gave it to the Americans to use it first because they wanted to beat Hitler at the game. You realize that at that time, Germany was the mecca of the intellectual world, and you never counted for much unless you went to study in Germany. They were the leaders of the arts and the sciences. They were the most educated nation in the world at the time, full of PhDs. And how barbaric. If you have any trust in education, read history. Well, then you might say, let's trust the uneducated. They're not corrupted by education. Well, then you go to Stalinist Russia and Maoist China. What brutal forces erupt from the peasant heart. And quite frankly, Stalin makes Hitler's mass murdering look like almost a Sunday school picnic. If Hitler killed 6 million, Stalin killed 60 million of his own people. What am I saying? You know, every now and then, what's in the human heart really comes to the surface, and it makes us tremble. Now, there's a question. What do we do about it? I think one of the problems is we live in denial. Have you ever noticed the people who are humanists and really believe in human nature, they can't take it seriously. They have to write it off as inhumane. They have to write it off as weird. And don't we often say, I can't understand how anyone could do this? I'll tell you what, if you react that way, you don't understand yourself. Whereas the Bible lays it bare for us. God has taken up humanity, and we believe in ourselves so strongly, and we live in such fierce denial because we don't step into the light of God, that it's taken human history and many of the brutal experiences of history to prove the point. Why does God lead us through those depths? Because God wants our heart, and he needs us to give us his heart, not just dressed up and beautiful and perfected before God, but give it in honesty. Give it for what God sees, and then we have to come into God's light. Because in Jeremiah 17, the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. You know what? God is the great heart searcher. Why is God interested in searching your heart? He's always searching it. Why does he keep your conscience active? Why does he engage you? Because God has an interest in you. God is looking for you, not externally, merely at the fingertips, to come to church, to be religious. You know, that's one nice thing about church. I kind of like this. We dress up a bit, and it's good etiquette. Why should I offend you by looking sloppy? Why should I give you a black eye by insulting your eyes with crudeness? It's good, but there's a problem. I dress up. I want to be polite to you, but what's in my heart? You might be interested in how beautiful my speech is, maybe how good I look. But God, right now, is interested in our heart, because God knows that that is where the wellspring of life is. And God wants the heart. And so I've stressed that to bring the heart into focus and to make us really serious that when the parents ask for the heart of the child, the voice of wisdom asks for the heart of the adult, God is asking for the heart of people. And here we must stand before God and engage with him. So let's go back to Proverbs chapter 23. And I would like to just outline the process by which a child who is now a young adult can give the heart to the wise and the godly parent. It's the same process by which an adult can give his heart to wisdom, the wisdom of God. And it is ultimately the very template for giving your heart to God for eternal life. God is always the same. So let's go back to Proverbs 23, and we're going to see where it begins, this appeal, give me your heart. It begins in verse 22. And the first word is, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Now that's instruction for a young adult leaving the home. But I just want to point out something. The whole process begins with listening. That's how the whole discussion in the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs, begin. Listen to your father's disciplinary correction. Listen to the law that your mother is teaching you. Why does it begin with listening? Well, we can understand that in daily life. Do you realize that if you want to be an engineer, you're going to have to go to the first engineering class at university? You can't roll your eyes into your own head and figure out how to design bridges. You know what? You know nothing about designing bridges. You know where you have to begin? Listen to your professor. He has the wisdom. It's not yours. It's coming to you from the outside. Do you see that? You know, this is true of a child. A six-year-old child has no wisdom to lead life on his own. No, a child has to listen, because it's the parents who are paying the bills, who are maintaining the house. I really do think this is very important. is we need to realize that wisdom, even the wisdom of life, does not come from within ourselves. Don't be a philosopher who closes his ears and eyes to whatever has been said and written in the past, gets into examining his own life and plays a logical game, and tries to reinvent everything and spin it out of his own reason. It's a path to folly. You know what? The Bible makes it very clear that the source of true knowledge of life, the source of wisdom, is not in our heart, it's not in our head. Within ourselves, we only have the capacity to receive. It comes from outside of us. It comes from above us. And the way God and parents communicate thought and wisdom is through words. And quite frankly, where we begin is listen. And what we will hear is a wisdom, a knowledge that comes from outside of us. That's why we have a Bible. Because all the nations went away, and as Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they basically spun out religion from their own heads and experiences. And God says, no. It's all off. And God is the God who stepped into history to speak. And you know, that's where the Bible and the true Christian faith differs. Because God is the God who speaks. He's not the God that we see in forces of nature and things. He's the God who speaks, and he makes us listen and obey. Now, Jesus picks that up in the whole gospel, because I would just like to tie it in. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so we, as Christians, are not only people who, if we were raised properly, have been raised to listen. And then as young adults, even in school, in education and so on, if we're going to succeed, we're trained to listen. But ultimately, we have come to present ourselves before God and saying, God, by your word, here I am to listen. And I don't care how spiritual you become, how mature you become, even as a Christian, you can never change the relationship. It always begins with listening rather than with you thinking and making things up. By the way, if you think and make truth up, we have a very simple word for that. You're lying. If you make it up from your own head, you're lying, because truth is never made up. Start listening. And this is where we begin. Listen. And you know, parents that train their children to listen are training their children in the starting point of life, even to get saved. And if you don't train your child to begin by listening, you're disorienting your child. And it's going to take a doubly deep miracle for your child ever to become a true Christian. Because before they can even start, they're going to have to finally sit down. And they can't be the ratty kid that you let them be and always express their own way and talk and get their way. God is going to stop them in their tracks and say, you know what? Get to the starting line of life and listen. But it doesn't end there. It only begins there. Because you'll notice verse 23, it says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Now, we can understand this, especially with a young adult who gets an education, let's say in being an engineer or a doctor. You know what? You buy, as it were, the education, the truth. You give yourself to it. You basically say, I now from myself have to give of myself to receive it and to make it my own. Now, you might ask, in the wisdom of life, which you can't get out of university, even in the wisdom of eternal life, what does that mean? And this is where I'm going to retrace some of the points that we made last Sunday. Go back to Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 1, we saw that the parents are releasing the son to adult life. He's probably in his early 20s. And now he has to leave the home and he has to go into the big world. And in Proverbs 1, the parents urge upon the boy, don't forget what we taught you, the instruction. Listen, listen. But they can't leave it at that. We saw in chapter 2 that the parents now have to direct the son to go beyond merely hearing what the parents taught him, to making it your own. And that is to call the son to move from instruction received to make it wisdom received, wisdom in the heart. Now, we know the process because a child is raised at home, and if the parents are very loving and the home is stable, often children will very naturally, out of the enjoyment of life in the home, submit to parents and trust their instruction. But then when the child has to leave the home and stand in the world, all of a sudden it is no longer to the child's advantage simply to keep the parents' instruction because the world ticks in a different way. And so what the child needs is to receive that instruction and let it sink by 18 inches. You might say, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Is when you instruct a child, you put the rules in the head. But when the child is an adult and lives in the world, the child has to have the wisdom in the heart, in the seat of purpose, where purposes are formed, correct? And the distance from the head to the heart is 18 inches. And often, you know, many people miss wisdom in life by 18 inches. They had a great upbringing, and they left it all up here. And quite frankly, their heart was directed in the wrong way, and they lost their way. More tragic is many people miss the gate of heaven and eternal life by 18 inches. They were raised in church. They learned all their Sunday school verses. They learned all those beautiful salvation songs. They even learned to parrot a prayer. They got all the information, but it never sunk 18 inches into their heart. And therefore, it never really got into the wellspring of life and sealed a relationship with God. How tragic. Now, this is the concern of Proverbs chapter 2. And let me just trace it and outline it. How to sink the instruction you have received by 18 inches. Ready for it? Verse 1, my son, if you've received my words and treasure up my commandments with you. It always begins with listening and receiving words. God will never speak to you apart from his words imparted to you. And it never begins with you. Then it goes on, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. It's interesting that the words are given to you and they are details, instructions on how to behave. But now you have to do your part, and you really have to bend your heart in the direction, and you want to get through those words to the wisdom. In other words, your father told you, don't do this, do that. He might have even given you the explanation, the reason for it. Now it's your duty to bend your heart toward it. Shape your heart by it and try to grasp it. But merely that effort doesn't give it to you. Because it says in verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure. This is the next thing, is in one sense, God does play a hide-and-seek game with us. And that is, we've wandered away from God. And God re-enters our word and we hear his voice. He makes it known to us that he's there. But God doesn't just necessarily jump out in front of us and say, here I am for the taking. If you read the Bible, God works us. And it says in Hebrews, those who come to God must believe that he exists. And that means more than that he exists out there in heaven somewhere. It means that he is here. He is there. He is around. And then that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what's the reward? Well, if you play a hide-and-seek game, and you're looking and you're not finding the person, and you know the kid just is getting impatient. all of a sudden begins to whistle. You heard something. You know they're around. They're engaging you. Keep looking. Don't give up. And when you finally find them, what is your reward? The reward is you found them. I'll tell you what the greatest reward of the search of life is, to find God. What greater reward can you have? Every other blessing is contained in this one gift. God, if you have God, the source of life, I tell you, you have every blessing of life. But you might ask, why does God engage us in that search? I'll tell you why. Because he knows the bent of our heart is wrong. And often when God speaks to us and we recognize, yeah, that sounds like the word of God, but it doesn't quite make sense to me. What God is doing, he is engaging you in a process of changing not only your opinion, but the very way you think. And you begin to realize that, wow, there's a lot of deep changes that have to happen in me for me to really connect with God. By the way, I could really go into this one. Even his wisdom for us as Christians. Have you ever noticed that when you tell people about the gospel, and for you it's a simple, beautiful message, God loved the world, that he gave his only son. He sent his son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And he rose again, and it really happened. That now if we believe in him, we will not perish, go to ruin, but we will have everlasting life. Isn't that a beautiful message, especially for us as Christians? It's wisdom, it's beauty, it's good news, it's transparent. Yes, I receive it. But then you tell someone and they look at you. This does not make sense at all. How can God love the world when there's so much evil in the world and so much suffering? How can God love the world when my daughter got cancer? His son? What's that? God can't have a son. Does he have a wife? What are you talking about? Gave his son? I would have never wanted Jesus to die for me. Nobody asked Jesus to die for them, not even the disciples did. Why in the world would Jesus have to die for me in order for me to get eternal life? Believing? Why can't I just believe in believing and believe whatever I believe? Why do I have to believe in him? Eternal life? What's that? What am I saying? Have you ever noticed that people don't get it? Why is it? Well, don't try to take the message and make it sense to them from where they are. You know what often happens? Is people are standing over here and they're trying to understand the message. It doesn't make sense. But people have to be brought around to looking at it from God's side. You know what the Bible calls that? Repentance. Because the word repentance, which is the first command of the gospel, means to change your mind about the way you think about God, about sin, about your actions. And very often, you see, what happens is we naturally are not in a position to hear God's word and understand it from God's point of view. And the big struggle is that change of thinking that God has to bring us around to seeing it from his point of view. But by doing that, God's changing the way we think about ourselves, about the way we have acted. We're lining up with God rather than trying to line God up with us. And how does God do that? He puts you on a search. He's engaged you. He's given you life. He's given you a conscience. He's even sometimes given you a messed up life, like under his government. You're struggling. And quite frankly, in all the struggles of life, you know what God is doing? Is he's engaging you in a search. Now the question is, are you going to be light and trite about it? And say, you know what, if it's not on the surface, if it's not for me to just run through and grab it on the way like a coffee in the express lane, you know, I'm going to work in the morning, I'm in a rush, I need my coffee and my donut, I can't get out of my car and sit down and eat a breakfast, I have to go through the express lane, pick it up, have it on the run. A lot of people want religion on the run. I'm so busy with my life. I'm searching all the actual silver and gold and treasures of this world. If God is there for me, it better be in a drive-through where I don't even have to get out of the car and God's salvation is just handed to me through a window. It might be a little devotional, a little word that I can think, read in 30 seconds and I got my God thing for the day. And I can move on just in the grip and the rush of all the folly and stupidity of the world. What do you think of that? That's religion for you. Religion will always give that to you. It's a fool's gold. God says, Me? The source of life? Total life? Handed to you in a cup of coffee through a window? God says, get out of your car. If you want me, step out. We're going to take some time. And God's going to engage you. And God's going to go deep. Why? Because God says, give me your heart. What do you think of that? And this is true for us as Christians. It becomes a lifestyle for us. That's why we're here in church, by the way. Because we realize that God is asking us to step out and always again bend our whole heart and our whole being toward God. Because God has to bend us into shape with himself. Now, what happens when God engages us in that way? Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is really true. Do you notice how many Christians go to church, quickly express lane, they read their devotional or the verse of the Bible, but they never really are engaged with God and fear that he controls their life 24/7. They never really have the knowledge of God, that personal knowledge. It's all very superficial. You know what? The problem is they've never bent themselves toward God. They've never let God bring them around. So they give their all to have God and to receive from God what he has to give. And then it goes on. Once you have come around and you connect now, you say, God, here I am. I give my whole being to have you in a relationship in my life. Then verse 7, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk. No, sorry, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. Come, knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his holy people. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. It's interesting. You know, the end of the process, as God engages us, is this. God speaks to us, and he bends our ear and our heart towards God, his word. And then God works us to see, how is this real in my life? And God, in the search and sometimes in the soul struggle, makes us move around so that we begin to change the way we think and position ourselves, and we're in line with God, and we connect with God. Ah, this is God. I'm relating to God now on God's terms. And the moment we come to that, then God pours his wisdom. He teaches us, but it becomes wisdom in the heart. You see that? And you know what? You'll never get wisdom in any other way. Now, I'm going to have to quit here. We'll have to finish this theme next Sunday. And if you say, why are you taking so long? Precisely because I'm engaging you in that search. I will not give you this knowledge of how to give your heart to God fully in God's way, the way I could hand you a cup of coffee through a window. There's no fool's gold being sold here. Real gold is hard to get. You have to give yourself for it. And you know, God has engaged us in this. And you know, I do believe that this matches the moment of being born again. What I've said is true of a child leaving the home, struggling, and the child is going to have to say, well, mom and dad's instruction was for the past, now I'm in the world, and all the logic of the world takes over. How sad, how tragic. Because the logic of the world is not about life. Mom and dad's wisdom was about your life. They cared for you. The world only cares for its gains, which we saw were guns, gold, and girls. Power, wealth, and sex. That's all that the world is interested in. It will ruin you. Its logic, its objects are totally derailed. But your mom cared for you. And that's why you should listen to your mom rather than to your boss at the level of the wisdom of life, because the boss only uses you for money and for his purposes. Would you agree with that? But that which is true in natural life, that at that point, you need to make the decision, am I going to accept the instruction of life given to me and now seek its wisdom to have it in my heart. Now, the same is true at the bigger level of eternal life. A person listens. You hear the gospel. You can easily walk away from church, Sunday school, youth group, and go into the world, and all of a sudden the logic is different. I'm going to just tell you a little story. I spent 6 years at the University of British Columbia, and I walked into a philosophy class, and it really opened up the door, the need for someone at the university to engage students who are interested in God with the truth of God at a university level, thinking level. And so I started a club, and I ran it and led it for 5 years as a ministry to university students. And it was Christian or non-Christian, anybody who wants to engage with the challenge that the Christian faith presents to the intellectual culture of the university, or the challenge of the university to the Christian faith, if you want to engage with that, the door is open, come in, and I'll wrestle with you. And we did that. I did that for 5 years, a great 5 years. And I had people come who weren't raised in Christian homes. They just totally came from a secular, atheistic culture. I had a lot of people who came out of Christian homes, youth groups, first-year students at university. And I noticed the tragedy. So many young people come from Christian homes and church youth groups, all enthused for God. And over 4 years of university life, so few leave even really believing in God. Tremendous fallout rate. Why? We can blame it on the university. It's secular. Believe me, if you can quote a Bible verse in Sunday school, you get a star. If you quote a Bible verse on an essay, you get a flunk. The logic is very different. The purpose is very different. It's a hostile, it's a rough world as far as faith goes. I could tell you a lot of stories. I could probably entertain you a whole evening with stories come straight from university. But don't blame it on the university. Those people that survive in their faith, they went through the same environment. What's the difference? I'll tell you what. They sunk it 18 inches. And it was lodged in the heart. Not so much as information, but as direction and wisdom. You know what? They broke through. And they said, I can't leave this as simply my home culture, my church culture, my convenience, a social reality. I really need to make it my own. Now that's a deep work. And I'd like to close with that. You know, Jesus told a parable to explain to the people, to let them see what happens in the kingdom of God. Jesus came, he gave the gospel, he opened the door for people to walk into eternal life and out of the grip of the evil, the disorientation of life in this world, in this age. But then he likened it to a farmer who is going out in the spring and he's sowing the seed, the wheat. And I do remember doing it because I would have to do it as a farm boy. If you didn't have the tractor to do it, you had to have the pouch of seed. You grab a handful of seed and you'll learn the curve and how to spread the seed. And of course, as you do go along the edge, there's the hardened path and some seed just falls on there. And the birds immediately come down. Peck, 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 peck. It's a goner. And Jesus said, those are like people who hear the word of God. Okay, they leave. The moment they leave, they forget it. The devil takes it out of their mind, nothing happens. Doesn't sink in at all. Hardly even sinks into the head. Then he says, there's other ground that is stony, and that means you'd have like hard pan or a bedrock, and then you only have a thin layer of soil, and the seed falls on, and there's moisture in the ground, it immediately sprouts, but there's no depth of roots. The sun comes out, boom, it wilts, it's gone. It didn't go deep. And Jesus, those are like people who hear the gospel and say, hey, this is great. Christians are great. I love this. Yeah, I believe it. I'll say a prayer. Walk out the door. You come home. What? You're a Christian? Bang. And you're getting hammered at work and you're getting hammered by this world. And you know what? You have no depth. It's not gone the 18 inches and you just wilt. That's it. Kaput. Then there's other people. They receive it a bit more deeper. But it's like the seed fallen on thorny ground. And as the plowed earth now is there for the seed to sprout the thorns, because the roots weren't taken out. They begin to grow, the thorns and the thistles, and they grow much faster. They just choke the life out of that young plant. And Jesus said, those are like people who receive the word of God and say, yeah, I believe that. But their heart is full of worries and cares of the world. You know, the business deal, I've got to succeed at this, I've got this worry, I've got that worry, and eventually the worries of the world are just going to choke it out. But then Jesus said, there's seed that falls on good soil, and it sinks in deep. And he says, those are those who with a good heart. That means purpose. They are awake to God and they say, yeah, this is about the source of my life. This is about the center. This is about my relationship with God. And they receive the word of God right into the purpose center of their life. And slowly, the plant sprouts and grows to maturity and brings forth fruit. And the seed, the very genetic code, begins to shape itself and unfold itself in the active life of that Christian. And Jesus said, those are the ones that receive it properly. And so he challenges us. He says, give me your heart. Are you going to give it to me? And he engages you in a change of thinking of repentance. He engages you in faith to ultimately take the word of God right in at the center of your active life. In your relationship with God. Let it begin to shape your whole life. Growth is slow, but it's sure. And it produces that result in which the very genetic code of the Word of God becomes the genetic code increasingly of your entire life. And so God's love that you received in your heart begins to encode itself in your love, the way you live. Isn't that beautiful? God's salvation that has overtaken your life becomes a saving way of life in the way you relate to other people. It's real life. But you know what? God says, I got to bring you to the source. Got to line you up with me. You got to take what you got through your ears, and we're going to work in the process to plant it deep. And when it gets planted there, you're born again. You see the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God. That happened to me in 1973. And I've lived in this life for 6 years? It has never failed me. There's not been a day gone by in which that word was not active in my life. Well, I've gone through a lot of tribulations and trials. I've sinned and I've failed, but the word always prevailed. And it's still doing that, by the way. I'm entering into God's kingdom, his victory, his triumph of eternal life over all that destroys life. That's the life. To get that, God is saying, give me your heart on my terms, not on yours. God bless you. Now, we're going to go into the next part of our church service. And I should just explain to you all, especially to honor those who are guests with us. By the way, I want to say, welcome in the name of the Lord. We'd love to have you. The reason why church meeting is often called a church service is because it goes back, by the way, to the Ten Commandments. When God says, you'll have no other gods before me, you don't make for yourself an idol, you don't worship and you don't serve them. And then God says, you will worship and serve me only. And from that, the idea is that church is a service. And you might say, what exactly is it? It's this. In worship, we present ourselves to God. Here we are. People who have encountered God and heard God's word, we present ourselves before God. In our very posture, in all that we do, we show that we are presenting ourselves before God. That's worship. Service is that we're serving God, who is invisible in this world. The world can't see him, but we show the world how to connect with God. We kind of give God a body, visible presence in this world, in the way we live. That's how you serve God. And Jesus Christ ordained a very simple supper that consists of bread and cup of the grape, okay? And Jesus ordained these by his word to be symbols of the way he brings about the final connection between God and us and us and God. And that is, he is the Son of God, who is very God, who became human. And he entered into our world, into our situation. It's relationship, real relationship, not just philosophy and ideas about God. This is real. It's in real history. We know Christmas, he was born of the Virgin. Easter's coming. Good Friday, he died. He rose again. Real humanity in real history. And Jesus Christ does not simply give us religion and tell us to be better people, because he knows what's in our heart. And we're under God's sentence of death. We can't improve ourselves. We can't build ourselves in a new relationship with God. But Jesus Christ, he connects us with God. First of all, under the load of our sin, the judgment of God must be upheld, and he died for our sins. And that's the amazing love, a love we wouldn't have dreamt of, a love we wouldn't have asked for. At first, it offends us. This is crazy. Why would he have to die for my sin? And then finally, it comes through, because God's judgment must be upheld. He must be true to God's law that we have broken, and the wages of sin is death. And he must give himself at such an infinite cost to reconnect us with God. And we just understand God and love and everything in this whole new way. And we surrender by faith. But you know, it's not enough for us to simply say, thanks, God. That's good for you to do that for us. Jesus says, now I want you to show visibly, those of you who have believed, that you live by it. And to take it in as your food. And in a way, sink it 18 inches from mouth right into your inner being. And thereby you show that indeed that which Jesus Christ has done for you, you take in, that it becomes your life, your energy, and everything by which you live. And it becomes the very activity of the church to say, as a community, we live by Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, who should partake of this? This is not a way of repenting and believing and becoming a Christian and being born again. It is for those who have believed, who commit themselves to walking in the Lord with other Christians, and therefore it is more like this. You see, a baby is born by God's working, and then after the baby is born, it is sustained by being fed. But you don't make babies with a milk bottle. There's a milk bottle, boop, 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 out pop babies. No. Babies are a creation of God. But their life is sustained by the milk. Isn't that true? And in the same way, you don't become a Christian by partaking of this. If you're not a Christian, you have to stand before God and his word and respond to the word. But if you are a Christian, you need to live. You need to be nurtured and nurtured by that very word. And that is what this communion is all about. So I would really encourage you to make this your moment of honesty before God and partake, if indeed you have received that word already by faith and given that commitment to living by it with other Christians. If not, nobody's going to be looking and controlling you or judging you. You stand before the Lord. And my prayer will be that God will speak to you and minister to you where you are at. So God bless you.